Let me preview my sermon. Hey, Bob, can we turn me down a little? Because I want to yell a little bit later, and this is going to be too loud. Thank you, buddy. I want to preview my sermon next week. That's great, Bob. And normally I don't do this, but I'm telling you, ever since Hamas launched missiles at Israel, and Israel has now retaliated and continues to, I have been asked multiple times about last days and signs of the last times, and I've been asked so much that I decided, you know, I'm going to go to the Bible, and every time it refers to last days, last hour, last times, I'm going to see what the signs actually are. And they're evident, and they're clear in the Bible. They may not be what you think they are, but they're there. So next week, we're going to talk about the signs of the last days. That's next week. This week, I have entitled this sermon, Let's Kill the Deacon. That's probably not a good recruitment tool for future deacons, but that's right out of Acts chapter 6 and 7. So that's what we're going to do. So let's start this way. Bow season in Indiana ended last Sunday, October 29th, and I think it starts again December 2nd. You can hunt with your gun now, and maybe that's why I had the dream that I had about Charlie and Derek and I. We were out on a camping trip. We had our hunting gear on. Check this picture out. Look at those guys right there. Look like some serious hunters right there. So it was a little bit out of Charlie and Derek's comfort zone. So we're hunting. We're there at the camping site, and we're going to go hunt deer. And I said, let's just go one at a time because we need two of us to kind of maintain the fire and watch the campsite, make sure nobody steals our tent and all that stuff. So Derek said, I'll go first because he didn't really want to be there. This is not Derek's thing necessarily. And he didn't think he'd get a deer, and he thought, I'll just get my turn out of the way. So he leaves. 2 hours later, he's dragging this small buck back to camp, and we're like, dude, what happened? He said, it was easy. I saw the tracks. I followed the tracks. I saw the deer, and boom, I got me one. Well, it was my turn to go next while Charlie and Derek maintained the campsite, and I left. A couple hours later, I got a 10-point buck I'm dragging back to camp, and they're like, dude, what happened? I said, you wouldn't believe it, boys. I saw the tracks. I followed the tracks. I saw the deer, and boom, I got me one. And Charlie said, you know what, after hearing you boys do it, I think I know how to do it now. So Charlie takes off. He doesn't come back that night. We're worried about him. Me and Derek are thinking, uh-oh, he's laying out there in the woods somewhere. He's hurt. We better go hunting for him. And just as we were deciding to go hunt for him, here comes Charlie stumbling back into camp. He's beaten. He's bloodied. He doesn't have a deer. And he said, what happened? We said, what happened to you? And he said, I don't get it. I did exactly what you guys did. I found some tracks. I followed the tracks, and boom, I got hit by a train. You know, there's a universal lesson. There's a universal lesson that applies to every single person here and to all your relatives and grandparents and future grandchildren. And that universal lesson is this, on planet Earth anyway, things don't always go as planned. Can I have an amen on that? I saw the cutest set of triplets at the mall in Bloomington. Their mom was pushing them around. They had personalized t-shirts on, and it cracked me up. Three sweet little girls, and their t-shirts were awesome. From left to right, they read, first girl, I was planned. Second girl, I was not. Third girl, me neither. That's how I feel about a man in the Bible that we rarely talk about. And I think we don't spend much time on him because the Bible doesn't spend much time on him. I'm introduced to him on page 879 of my Bible. And by page 881, he's leaving Earth. And when you read the beginning of his story, you would never figure it would turn out the way that it did. But again, things don't always go as planned. So we're going to read about him. But before we do, book reviewer Jonathan Yardley programmed into Amazon.com the question, what changed the world? It spit out 309 different items. Among them, the color mauve, the telephone, a Fender bass, clocks, the U.S. women's soccer team, the Model T Ford, canned food, cheese conies, to which I say amen, Christopher Columbus, Princess Di, banana pie, the Bible, and of course, Amazon.com. com. These were all listed as world changers. Now, on that list, I think maybe the only things that qualify are the Bible and cheese conies. But according to the New Testament, the early church was turning the world upside down. And there was one key figure involved in that. And again, we don't talk about him much because the Bible didn't talk about him much. But we're going to talk about him today because he's really a cool guy. And his name is Stephen. So I broke this up into three different sections of Scripture that'll make our point. So hang with me here. Acts 6, 1 through 5. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. By the way, this is the first time we read about complaining or division in the church. First time, right here. This is it. First time. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, don't you love it when you're in the also category? I mean, I'll mention this guy first and then I'll say, and then there's everybody else. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Then we go to chapter 8, verse 15. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however," here it comes, "from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." I like that. "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" Now check this out. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." There ain't another verse in the Bible like that. Is that cool or what? We have to talk about that. Then the end of his story, chapter 7. Again, he's only there 2 pages. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Who's that sound like? "When he had said this, he fell asleep." Man, there is a lot there to unpack. I only have 2 different thoughts, but I wrote down a bunch that I probably should have preached. So can I just boom, 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 tell you what he teaches me before I tell you my 2 thoughts? He teaches me to act as a servant leader, working diligently for the welfare of other people. He teaches me to speak boldly about my faith and to tell the story of God's love. He teaches me to look serenely to heaven, especially when the world is roaring with rage. He teaches me to trust in the Lord in the most desperate of situations, and he teaches me to offer forgiveness to those who hurt me as Jesus did on the cross. Now, this starts out with an issue coming up in the church. First time there was an issue in the church. Can you believe that people, church people, can't get along? What a shocker, right? I'm surprised it took as long as it did. I'm surprised it took till Acts 6. When the church began in Acts 2, it took 4 chapters. Amazing. Well, this ain't the only church that has issues. Every church in this town has issues. Even our church has issues. I wrote down some of the issues that I've been forced to debate through the years, and I look back almost with shame that these were even debatable. Local programs versus world missions. I've been a part of that debate. Caring for the needy in the church versus caring for the needy in the community. Been a part of that silly debate. Contemporary music versus traditional music. I'm still a part of that silly debate. And we've lost people because of this next issue, patriotism versus allegiance to God alone. We've had folks leave our church because they thought we were too patriotic. Formal attire versus casual attire. I mean, I wore a suit one Sunday and y'all about spit out your teeth. What in the world? So I wore cowboy boots today just to balance it out, all right? How about Hoosiers versus Wildcats? We can't even agree on what ball team to support. I heard a Hoosiers, and I heard an amen from a Kentucky boy over here. I was thinking about this, and I thought that teenage boy, he's playing basketball on a playground in Indianapolis, and across the parking lot, he sees this pit bull attack this young girl. So he leaves his ball, he runs across the parking lot, he grabs the girl away from the pit bull, has to fight the dog, he saves the girl, but unfortunately, he kills the dog. Well, there's a reporter nearby, and the reporter saw the whole thing, and he said, "Dude, you're going to be in the news tomorrow, and my headline's going to be this: young Hoosier fan saves girl from horrific attack." And the boy said, "Please don't do that." And the reporter said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I'm not a Hoosier fan. I don't root for the Hoosiers." And the reporter said, "Okay, I'll change the headline. Young Boilermaker fan saves girl from vicious, horrific attack." And the boy said, "Please don't do that." He said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I'm not a Boilermaker fan either." The reporter said, "Well, who do you root for?" He said, "I root for the University of Kentucky Wildcats." Well, the headline in the paper the next day read, "Little Briarhopper Creep Kills Beloved Family Pet." When these disagreements and divisions come up, they cause us to lose our focus. The primary task of the church is to seek and save the lost. So when the apostles say, "You know what, we've got an issue with waiting on tables," they're not saying we're too good to wait on tables. Don't throw shade at them. That's not what this is telling us. They'll do whatever needs to be done. What they're saying is we have a more important work. We need to focus on the main thing when it comes to the church. I'm thankful to have leaders in this church who understand the importance of keeping the main thing the main thing. Now let me show you something I found in my study years ago. In the fifth chapter of Acts, the apostles are put in jail for preaching. An angel comes and gets this jailbreak going. They go right back to the same street corner where they preached before, and the authorities are coming to take them and throw them back into prison, but they don't. Check this out, Acts 5. 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. What people? The church people. They wouldn't lay hands on these preachers because they were afraid the church people would take issue with them. That's Acts chapter 5. But then we go to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen preaches the same thing they were preaching, and look at the response. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Where's the church? Why are they afraid to lay their hands on preachers in Acts 5? But in Acts 7, they have no trouble laying their hands on the preacher, dragging him out of the city, and killing him. Why? What's the deal between Acts 5 and Acts 7? I'll tell you the deal. It's Acts 6. The first mention of division in the church. And it shows what can happen when you take your eyes off the ball and you become more focused about putting out fires than you are in keeping people out of the fire for all eternity. And we have always been a church that has kept the main thing the main thing. We've had good leadership, we've had great staff, and they all agree there is one thing that is more important than anything else, and that is the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Amen. And we will never let anything take priority over that. Amen? Amen? I became familiar with a church in Atlanta, Georgia, about 40 years ago or so. And, let me set it up this way. I had time to think this week. I don't often have time to think. And I had some alone time. And I was preparing a sermon about, or revamping a sermon about the impact of the church. And I knew I was going to preach this sermon today. So I got to thinking about 20, 30, 40 years ago. I've been in ministry now for 45 years. There was a time when the school system and the city government and the community at large actually cared about what the church thinks. There was. Now, you guys won't remember this. It's been a while back, but sporting events and practices at school were scheduled with church activities in mind. Community leaders would bring in speakers, governmental speakers. They would vet them with the churches to see if it was okay that they brought them in. They weren't even speaking in a church. It wasn't a revival or anything. They were speaking to the community. It was a political thing, but they would run their speakers by the church to see if they could be invited or not. Amendments to county governmental rules and regulations were presented to the local church for their thoughts and opinions. Churches began hospitals all over the country. Universities of higher education, orphanages, homes for the aging. We were the welfare system in this country for most of our years as a country. The church was, not the government. Well, let's be honest with where we are today, because it appears to this preacher that very few people give a burger flip about what the church thinks today. Truth is, we've lost our influence, and I would like to get it back, but the only way to get it back is to keep the main thing the main thing. The only way to get it back is to be firm in our commitment to the Bible and to balance truth and love in the same way that Jesus did. And maybe if we did that, people would care more about what the church thinks than they care about what Hollywood thinks or some liberal institution or some political party. It was about 40 years ago, Atlanta, Georgia, there was a church that started grilling burgers and dogs and steaks and pork chops and stuff after church so people could just come and eat. And they built a little structure, and they called it the Gospel Grill. I got no problem with that. I got no problem with a juicy steak right after church either. So I'm cool with that. But check this out. They began to grill, and business picked up, and they began to have more customers at the grill than they had people attending the church. Eventually, a few years after the grill began, the church shut down. But the grill remained open. Now, I am not opposed, again, to eating right after church, but when you become a part of the Lord's church, you need more than your belly fed, right? You need your spirit and your soul fed. You need more than a burger or a chicken leg. You need a bread of life. You need more than lemonade or Mamaw's sweet tea. You need living water. We do a lot of great things here. Derek does a lot of great things. Jimmy does a lot of great things. Charlie, Darcy, my office girls, we got a lot of different things happening, but every single one of them, and I can speak for them because I've spoken to them, every single one of them would tell you that everything they do is done with the thought of keeping the main thing the main thing. We want people to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Amen? That's our mission. That's our mission, and we can't be distracted by it for anything else, because heaven is too hopeful and hell is too hot and grace is too great and salvation is too special and the cross is too crucial and the blood is too beneficial and the devil is too deceitful and God is too good. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. Somebody say glory.
Glory.
That's right. So, because they want to keep the main thing, they say, you know what, choose seven men. And Stephen's name comes up. Now, that doesn't call them deacons. Don't get so tight in your mind that you struggle with stuff like, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, right? I mean, generally, it is a duck. And these men acted like deacons. That's what they did. They served. They were deacons. And Stephen was at the top of the list. So here's my two thoughts. Number one, his life was irreproachable. That's the first thought. Stephen was already demonstrating the qualities that they wanted before they knew they needed them. What's that say to us? It wasn't like, hey, find men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's see. Who do we know? And nobody came to mind. Immediately, find men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and the first thought is, well, that's Stephen. So he's already demonstrating that. But here's the thought. Not everyone respected or liked Stephen. And this is a lesson for all of us. We need to understand there'll be frequent moments in our lives where our stand for the Lord may not make us the most popular person in town or even in our own family. Did you know that we have people in this church who have to fight their family because of their faith. Who have to fight with their children. There's a division in many of our families for no other reason than some people are taking a stand for the Lord. I don't know if I ever told you this, Derek. I met Sean Alexander when he was in high school. He started coming to our church a little bit. Sean Alexander was a running back for the Seattle Seahawks. He went to Boone County High School in Florence, Kentucky. He was the number one prospect in the entire country for high school football, and he was a great kid. He would not party with his teammates, Seattle Seahawks teammates, when they would party. Sean Alexander was more likely to be found at a Bible study than he was at a party. And they would ask him why he wouldn't party with his friends and why he didn't behave like everybody else. And he used a quote I've heard applied to other situations. He said, "I'm not a football player who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a football player." Isn't that good? You know, sometimes it's not the workplace or friends, but it hits closer to home. Even your very own family. We read in this middle section where Stephen was brought before the council, people making false accusations, and then we get to that cool verse that I wanted to touch on, verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What do you make of that? Does that mean he had white feathers popping out of his shoulders, and he looked like John Travolta from that Angel movie? Is that what we're talking about here? I dated a girl once early on in my dating career, and my mom said, "Mark, you have to admit, Sherry has the face of an angel." What I didn't want to tell my mom was that I already spent time with Sherry, and while she had the face of an angel, she had the personality of the devil himself. Pretty sure she inspired the Eagles song, "Witchy Woman." That's what I think. My mom never liked the girls. We never agreed on the girls I dated. Never. I brought four girls home one time, set them all four on the couch, and said, "I'm going to marry one of these four, Mom. Which one?" She said, "The third one right there." I said, "That's right. How'd you know?" She said, "Because I don't like her." What's it mean? This is fascinating to me because, again, there's not another verse in the Bible like this. I'll tell you what it means. There was something so serene and peaceful about this man in the face of intense pressure that it even affected his appearance. And they couldn't help but notice. I'll give you one example from my ministry, and then I'll get preachy for just a moment before I wrap it up. I had a preacher buddy in Ohio named Don Campbell. He drove an elderly couple from his church to their doctor appointment, and on the way home, he fell asleep at the wheel. Car goes off the road. Don was okay. He was driving. The man's wife, who was sitting up front with Don, she was okay, but the man was hurt pretty bad. Don beat himself up, obviously, after this happened. I mean, it was his fault. He fell asleep. And so he would go to the hospital every day to visit that man, and I did a revival there while the man was in the hospital, so I went with Don. And he was hooked up to a lot of different things, but he was able to communicate. And I'm telling you, folk, today, I don't think I have ever seen anyone in my life that had the glow that that man had. And he kept telling Don over and over, "Hey, don't beat yourself up. I mean, things happen. Everything doesn't turn out as planned. It's fine." And he ministered to us. I mean, we were there to try and pump him up, but he literally ministered to us. And I left there thinking, my gosh, I've never seen someone with that kind of serene, peaceful glow. That's what this high council saw as they saw Stephen. And before I make my last point, let me preach this truth, because I have always said this and tried to apply it to my own life. If you have truly surrendered your life to the Lord and you've experienced His grace and mercy and you know what real joy is, it not only ought to affect the way you live, it ought to affect the way you look. Grumpy Christians with a sour puss do more damage to the cause of Christ than almost anything I can think of. And it's controllable. It's controllable. So when you gave your life to Jesus and you realize now I have hope and now I'm not bound for hell anymore, it ought to put a pep in your step and it ought to put a smile on your face, and people should look at you and know there's something different about that cat because he looks different. Shouldn't just affect the way you live, needs to affect the way you look. I had this discussion with my mom and dad once, and my dad was on my side, which made me question my side. He always disagrees with me, always. But we were together, and my mom, she was having some issues with it, she misunderstood. I'm not saying you can be happy all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But she asked out loud, "Do you know of anyone who is happy all the time?" And it was perfect, as if it were on cue. My youngest brother, David, was out in the yard. He wasn't privy to this conversation, and he comes strolling through the front room, walks right through, singing that goofy little tune years ago. Ooh, don't worry, be happy. And out the room he goes. And we're like, that just happened. And my mom rephrased her question. Do you know of anyone who is in their right mind? That is happy all the time. Well, maybe not. And this world doesn't lend itself to happiness or joy. But golly, knowing you're saved and knowing heaven is waiting and knowing you're not alone should make a difference how you look. His life was irreproachable. Let me close with this. His words were irrefutable. Chapter 7 winds down the book of Acts. It's the sermon that Stephen preached to them. I won't read it. I want you to read it on your own. But man, he didn't pull any punches. This is a sermon in Acts chapter 7 that preachers love because he just hammered it home. I mean hammered it. It reminds me, I was leaving for church one day. I always get up early. Jayla was like 5 years old, and she slept in the living room with her friends. And I'm trying to sneak out about 5:30 on a Sunday morning. And she looks up at me, and before I get out the door, she says, "Dad, let them have it today." Of course, she's the same one who asked me around that same time why I pray before I preach. And I told her I pray that God will give me a good sermon. And she says, 5 years old, "Why doesn't God answer your prayers?" Well, Stephen pulled no punches. I think I'm going to preach to y'all once like this, just see how you can take it. Check out this. You stiff-necked people. Let's stop right there. Just start calling your names. You stiff-necked people. I ain't done yet. Listen to me. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those. Go forward, Bill. They even killed those. Go forward, Bill. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. That's some preaching. I'd say he hit a nerve. Because this has happened to me through the years, too. Depending on the sermon topic, there have been people who've had some pretty strong reactions to what has been preached from this pulpit. But I've always looked at preaching the same way. If I throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. You know what I'm saying? And look at their response to his sermon. It doesn't say hundreds came to know the Lord. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I don't even know what it means or looks like when people gnash their teeth at you. So y'all, gnash your teeth at me so I can see what that looks like. Well, you just look silly. That ain't scary at all. I mean, I try to get this visual in my head. They're gnashing their, they're literally grinding their teeth. They're so mad. I picked up a little boy at a revival just to give him a hug, and he reached up to me, and his mom was cool with it, in Traverse City, Michigan. And as I'm talking to his mom, that little boy bit me right here in the neck. I mean, he had his teeth sunk into my neck. Little vampire. And I'm trying to be polite because his mom's standing right there. But then she says, and this is a direct quote, "Oh, he just started doing that. Isn't he so cute?" "No, ma'am, he's not. And the next time he does it to me, I'm going to pick up that mini-me Dracula, and I'm going to bite him back. That's what I'm going to do." I didn't say that. Those words were in my head. I was too busy wiping the blood off my neck. I mean, I don't know what it... It's like wolves. When a lamb walks... Just gnashing their teeth at him. And then we read verse 58. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Saul who became Paul, who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. Check out the visual he had. He looked over here and saw Stephen, who had the face that appeared like the face of an angel. But he looked over here and saw people who were gnashing their teeth. Tell me that didn't have some impact on him. I'm guessing it did. It's so classic. And then, check this out. Verse 57, as they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. You ever do this when you were a kid? I mean, I did. My brothers would try to say something that I didn't want to hear, or it was they were calling me names or whatever, and I'd go, "Ah!" Come on up here. Yeah. We'll show you how this works. I'm going to give you permission. Here, stand up here with me, okay? I like picking on these Stevenson boys. I'm going to give you permission to say in front of the crowd, but say it to me, "Mark, you are a dork, all right?" Say it. Mark. Ah! Say it again. Ah! 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 Go sit down. You're starting to bother me. Now, I have never... had anyone in my audience who didn't like what I was saying go, "Ah!" But, before you pat yourself on the back, in practical terms, the preacher says, if you really love the Lord, you'll get involved in ministry or service and put other people before yourself. Ah! If you really love the Lord, you'll give up your time and your talent. That's right. Done some preaching back there. I like it. Give up your time, your talent, your treasure. Bah! Preacher says God created them male and female. And God blesses the union between a husband and a wife. And people don't want to hear it. Preacher says you're forgiven and accepted by God. You need to repent and be baptized. And people, bah! Preacher says life begins in the womb. Don't want to hear it. So the last thing we read in the story of Stephen, verse 60, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's the same thing Jesus said on the cross. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Man, I love that. Beautiful description of Stephen's death. You all have lost loved ones. I have too. I prefer to think of it this way. He just fell asleep. About 40 years ago, a teenager from Kokomo, Indiana, was diagnosed with HIV following a contaminated blood treatment. His name was Ryan White. There were articles, movies, incredible heartbreak, sad situation. He died at the age of 19, fought bravely, became an incredible ambassador for the Lord. One of the things that did not come out, though, in the movie or the books written about Ryan White was when he asked his mom before he died, "What's it going to be like, Mom, when I die?" What a question for a parent to have to answer. And she said, I think in a moment of inspiration, "Well, it's like when you go to sleep in the living room and we carry you to your bedroom and you wake up there and you wonder, how did I get here?" She told him, "Honey, it'll be just like you fall asleep and you're waking up in the next room." Page 879, we meet Stephen. Page 881, we say goodbye. And I don't know what page your story began on, but I do know there's a page number where it's going to conclude. And like Stephen, it's up to you to determine how your story's going to end. Amen.